Now we're reading from Mark chapter 4 this evening. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, that some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. When he was alone, they that were about with him, with the 12, were about him with the 12, asked of him the parable. Now notice, it just wasn't the disciples, there were some others as well. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? If you don't know this one, you'll not be able to know the other ones. The sower soweth the word. And these are they which are by the wayside, when the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulnesses of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel, or under a bed? And not to be set on a candlestick. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. It was a lovely summer's afternoon, and I decided to take the children and my wife to an English stately home. A very lovely lady, the wife of the man who owned the beautiful mansion, showed us around, and she was once, twice, and three times a lady. She wasn't snooty in any way, or sort of, I'm sorry that you are here, but I have to keep this place up and I want your money type. She was glad to see us. She said to the children they could sit on any seat they liked and touch anything they wanted to. And they did. And so did I. It was unbelievable to be shown around a stately home and be allowed to touch all these lovely and beautiful antiques and so on. She was a very, very nice lady. After she had shown us round, and she was connected to one of the very famous, her family connected to one of the very famous Lord Chancellors of England, Sir Thomas More. And Kathleen Ferrier had given her last public recital in the sitting room. And she told us all these lovely things about her home. Now, she said, there will be a display of birds of prey on the lawn at the front. No cucumber sandwiches, folks. You had to pay for those in the coffee shop, if there were any. So off we went, about 100 of us down to the front of this lovely stately mansion. And the broad acres were there in front of us, and out came a handler. And this girl came, and she had a bird of prey in her hand. She took it away out to about 500 yards distance. The handler then held up a piece of meat, and the bird of prey flew over the crowd, and we all oohed and aahed, and he caught the piece of meat, and that was that. Then the girl came around after she had shown us various birds of prey, and she stood at a distance, and this time she had an eagle in her hand, and I sent up a wee prayer. Do you remember how that in this pulpit the Ulster Museum lent me a stuffed golden eagle a few years ago, and he kept me company here night after night and kept his beady eye on you all? It was very interesting, almost as if he were alive. And we went through the 32 references in the Bible to the eagle. And I was standing there thinking of you all in that crowd, and I said, Lord Jesus, have you got something you want to teach me today that I don't know about this bird? There's a lot I don't know. You've taught me a lot in your word. I'm sure there's more. Is there a lesson you want to teach me today? So standing there, I noticed that the handler, when the eagle was let off and he held the meat, the eagle soared, and the handler mocked him. Ah, he said, he's a lazy bird, he's bone lazy, and the wind will blow him into that tree. Well, I knew that eagles can dive at 200 miles an hour, which is even faster than a Porsche is allowed to go up the M1 to Dungannon. And I knew that an eagle can see a rabbit from a mile and a half high, and its revolving power of the eye is 8 times greater than the human eye. And I knew that an eagle could stay in a 60 mile an hour wind with virtually not moving, like as if it was nailed to the sky. And I didn't like this man mocking it. I didn't hit him or anything, but I kept quiet. And he mocked the bird. And he mocked it. And I thought, you know, bird, if you could talk and I could talk to you like Dr. Doolittle, you and I could have a chat. I felt like saying, hey, eagle, do you realize that that handler down there who's got that easy meat in his hand that you're going for is mocking you? But I can't talk to eagles. So I was kind of talking to the Lord, because I can talk to him. He made eagles. And I'm standing there in the middle of all this, you see, and then suddenly they bring the eagle over, and the crowd are asked to send 6 volunteers out. So 6 volunteers came out. Now put your legs apart, said the handler. So they put their legs apart. And he stood behind them and threw a bit of this easy meat down behind one of the volunteers. And the eagle was over there. The girl let the eagle go, and the eagle took off about 100 yards distance, and then it came down and landed in front of the volunteers, in front of all of us standing there as well. And it folded its great wings. And it put its head down, and it went between the legs of the volunteer and picked up the meat. And everybody went, ah. And suddenly, as I was standing there, God spoke to me. I saw it. If that eagle had but turned when it had the chance, it could have been at the Scottish Highlands before I was. If I'd wanted to go, for I was going there later. Who would blame me? Lovely place. But it didn't. Instead of becoming a dot in the sky, it became a clown. And it entertained the crowd. And everybody laughed and oohed and aahed at the great eagle going between a person's legs. And then the fella said, well, now that's our show over for this afternoon, folks. You can go. The coffee shop is now open, etc., and the craft place is open. And I saw the people all heading for their various little shops around that stately mansion. And I noticed him take it, handler take it, and take it away. And it was put into its dark cage and locked in darkness. And I thought, there is a bird which is the monarch of the sky, which was built to be up there in the azure blue. And it became a clown, an entertainer, in order to please its handler, to get easy meat. Didn't have to work for the meat. Didn't have to hunt for the meat. It gave up its hunting instincts and its flying instincts in order to get easy meat. And as I'm standing there, God is saying to me, Derek, I built you to fly spiritually. I built you that you could soar in the spirit. I built you that you could enjoy the lovely things of God. And I have brought you along the way to feed the crowds that come along there to that Bible class on my word. And you be very careful, son, that you don't become an entertainer. And just to please the crowd, and to keep the crowd happy, you seek to entertain, rather than soaring into the heights of my word and preaching my truth. See, it would be easy for you, fellow Christian, just for a bit of easy meat, to give in to the devil. And of course, you could go off into immorality anytime. And it would be as soft as down until it was finished. And then it would become a raving vulture and burn you alive. It would be easy for any girl going to the Queens here or Strand or St. Joseph's or wherever to study, to give in to the current trend that is around us against the sacred word of God and against the standard of morality in the Bible, just for a one-night stand. It would be easy. You know, I hear things that happen to my class, and some of them are very sad. Even one who came here often has just recently taken his life and killed himself. I don't know why, but my heart goes out to his family and his loved ones. But many a night he sat where you sit. It's not the first girl that has come to this class, and some married man has come along, and he's charming, and for easy meat, she goes after him. She's not here anymore. Am I any better than anybody else? I certainly am not. But I can tell you this much, as I saw that mighty eagle that could have soared, become an entertainer and a clown for easy meat, I felt my spirit shudder a little. But what could happen? What was it? It was a parable. It was a parable. It's quite obvious that Jesus at this time began to adopt the parable as a means of teaching, deliberately. You know what he said? The Bible says, without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. When Jesus started to talk in parables, he was teaching truths that the world had never heard before, that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. You want a reference for that? For those of you taking notes, that's Matthew 13 and 34. So there are very real reasons why the Lord Jesus spoke to people in parables. And before I go into those reasons why Jesus spoke to them in parables in depth, just let me remind you of what the Greek word is for parable. The Greek word, as I put it in your notes, point number one. In Greek, the word means a placing of one beside another with a view to comparison. It's taking one thing and another thing and comparing them. That's what it means in Greek. And of course, as far as Jesus is concerned, it is the correspondence between the natural world around you and the spiritual world. You see that eagle flying there that day? Hit me in the solar plexus of my spiritual life. Like no sermon probably had all summer that I heard publicly. When God speaks to you through the things that are around you, it's very powerful. You see, there is a very deep correspondence between what's in this world and what's in the spiritual world. The invisible things of God are declared to us by the things that are made, says the Bible. The invisible things of God are declared unto us by the things that are made. I often say it. I go into your house, into your room, and you come into mine and it looks as if an elephant has just passed through 5 minutes before. And you say, that Philip Bingham, he's got terrible tastes. His mind is in confusion. He's doing 50 things at the one time. That's probably true. You get to know my mind by the kind of room I've got. And hey, I come to yours and I look at your curtains at home, lady, and I see your carpets and I see the color scheme you take and the carpets you have and the kind of stairway you have, or the kind of garden you have, or whatever. And you tell me what kind of a woman you are by the kind of things you set out. Some of you are all 1930s, you know. Some of you are the year 2050. And, you know, what you are comes out in how you lay it out and the kind of things you have. Now, said Kepler, when I am viewing the planets, said the astronomer, I am thinking God's thoughts after him. Why, said the very lovely Elizabeth Barrett Browning, wife of the great poet, why did she not say, earth's crammed with heaven and very common bushes afire with God? Even the common bush is afire with God. The detail of it, the beauty of it, the invisible things of God, says the scriptures, are declared to us by the things that are made. So as I can tell what kind of a person you are by the way that you organize your life and the kind of things you have, so my friend, don't sit there and think that God is narrow-minded. Just have a look at the world he made. Just pick up a daisy the next time you're sitting on the grass and have a look at it. Like a man who took little bluebells or the little harebell of Scotland or whatever, and he once saw it under a microscope, a farmer, and when he saw it under a microscope for the first time, he said, to think that I'd walked over thousands of them. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the Bible, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The very stars up there are showing forth his handiwork, and they are declaring the glory of God. Night unto night uttereth speech, and day unto day uttereth knowledge. Day after day, night after night, there is a message coming to us from the stars and the moon and the sun and from parents and from children and from sowing and harvest and light and darkness and sleeping and waking and birth and death and beginning and ending and kings and subjects and governments and people. And the whole big world is a huge, superb, mighty parable. A great teacher of superb truth. A tremendous help to faith and understanding. Creation is God thinking aloud. See, I hope that these parables will open up your eyes. And next time you walk in your garden, that you'll worship. Next time you see a wee baby smile, you'll stop for a moment and think of the Creator. Next time you smell a rose, you'll not say, oh. You'll say, God created that. You begin to understand the fantastic variety there is in the mind of God. No one ever walked this earth who had a purer heart or mind than Jesus. And because he is so pure, His vision is so clear. He can see things as he looks around, and he could see that the natural was shadowing the spiritual. The mustard seed, the sheep, the nets, the friend hungry at midnight at his friend's house, the son away from home, the great banquet, the woman who had lost the money, the man paying wages, or a woman kneading dough. Don't take that literally. The Good Samaritan. A lot of women need dough, don't they? Especially ones I know in my house, and I need it too. But the woman kneading away there at the dough, there is a message in it. The Good Samaritan to the foolish farmer. All of it, exquisite parables, teaching great truth. Some of the most precious glimpses you will ever have of spiritual truth will come to you from natural things. The book of Job shows that very clearly. Job got his depression lifted when God took him for a walk through the natural world. Evangelicals don't preach that a lot, for some reason or other. They seem to think that it's really not so good to talk so much about nature, but the Bible talks a lot about it. Now, why did Jesus choose the parable? Well, he chose the parable, first of all, to make truth clearer. You know how a parable lights up a subject? I have a friend who used to go preaching, and the people used to fall asleep on Sunday afternoons after their Sunday lunch when he had ministry meetings on a Sunday afternoon. And one day he got up in front of them and he said, "Friends," they're all asleep, most of them, snooze. And he was trying to teach them lovely things from the Word of God. And he stopped and he said, "Friends," he said, "I was walking down the road the other day." Oh, they all wakened up. And he said, "I was walking down the road and I saw this bull in a field, a bull in a field." And he said, "In the other corner of the field," he said, I saw this cockerel," he said. "And it was standing in the other corner of the field." And everybody's listening. I wonder what happened. And he stopped and he looked at him. He said, "Friends," he says, "why is it when I tell you a cock and bull story, you all wake up? And when I want to teach you the unsearchable riches of Christ, you all fall asleep?" I was at a conference one day, I'll not say where it was, but over the hills and far away. And I was sitting with the other speakers, and they were very learned speakers. And I noticed one after another going off to sleep in the crowd. And then I noticed that every time a speaker said, "I was talking to my wife the other day," they all wakened up. And he was giving them wonderful expositions of Ephesians and how many times this verse occurs here and there or whatever. And suddenly he would say, "I was walking down the street the other day," and these sleeping guys would all waken up. What is it? An earthly story waking to cried up. Something about it. It fastens people's minds on things. And Jesus knew that. It takes abstract truth and he puts it in a visible form in an everyday story and makes it accessible to everybody. It makes truth clearer. And it makes truth easily intelligible. Any person knows the joy it is to sit down at the bedside of a little child just before it's going to sleep and read it a story. It's a great thing. Girls, I'll read you a story in a minute if you don't keep quiet. Okay? I'll love you, all three of you, but you're disturbing nearly 800 people. Okay, kids? Right? Now I love you. And I'll read you a story that you mightn't like. And I don't want to hear you again. Okay? Good. All three of you. What do you think this is? And of course, the lovely thing is that a parable makes truth easily accessible and easily intelligible and very memorable. You know, it's amazing sometimes you could teach people 50 or 100 points in a message. That's the story they would remember. That's the thing that is memorable. You might forget a long discourse on the pity of God, but how could you ever forget the story of the prodigal son? Couldn't. It's a very moving story. You might forget a sermon about how you ought to, rich people ought to behave towards poor people. Yeah? But who could ever forget the rich man and the poor guy sitting at his gate begging? Incredible. It's the story that gets through. Ah, but there's a far deeper point than that.
Not only is a parable easily intelligible, if you will listen to it, and memorable, and wakens a thing up, and puts spiritual truth into a visible form, but it is a kind of judgment. It is a kind of judgment. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's very clear in this passage, and mind you, this isn't easy to explain, verses 10, 11, and 12, is it? Especially verse 12, that seeing they might see and not perceive, hearing they might hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins be forgiven them. What on earth does that mean? That seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear, nor understand. What's it really trying to say? Well, what we're trying to say is that parables don't only make truth clear, they also veil truth. They veil it. They actually veil truth and hide it. They conceal it as well as teach it. Isn't that fantastic? Not only does it teach truth, but it veils truth. You say, what do you mean, Derek? All right, give me a minute. I think that Matthew Henry summed it up beautifully. A parable, notice your notes, point 1C. A parable is a shell that keeps good fruit for the diligent and keeps it from the slothful. Now, what on earth is that trying to say? Well, that's trying to say that a parable is like a shell. And if you want to get at the nut that's inside, you got to break the shell. If you're lazy, you won't get the fruit. There's a husk as well as a kernel. A parable is, in fact, folks, a test of a person's character. How you listen to how I'm preaching is a test of your character. How you respond to what I'm saying is a test of your character. How you listen to the gospel preached is a test of what you really are. That's true. And that applies to me as well. A parable tests character. You see, there would be one person would see this and see nothing in it. See nothing in it for them. And there are others who would suddenly perceive tremendous spiritual truth in it and inquire after it and say, I want to know more of that. And if they do, they'll be rewarded. It's a kind of judgment. And even as Jesus sat in that boat and taught that great crowd, it was a judgment on the people who were listening to him, how they responded. The unspiritual and the merely morally minded, they hear a pretty story. They say, oh, that's a lovely story. It's a pretty story. And I think the NIV has it very well here. They may be, it says, ever seeing, but never perceiving. Ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. If they could see it and believe it, they'd be converted. But there they are, they're lazy. They're spiritually lazy. They just hear a story, they are carnal. You see, there are some around Jesus and they never rested after he was finished to say, Lord, what do you mean? Tell us about what it means. They never rested until they discovered it. The inner meaning. It's a savor of life unto life for them. But to the unthinking and the unreasoning crowd, the vast majority of them, it was a savor of death unto death. Isn't that sad? But it's true. Let me just stop for a moment. I reckon the most of your friends that you know here in Northern Ireland would see the importance of morality, wouldn't they? They would say it's very good to have services in churches and teach people to lead a better life. It makes good sense. It seems reasonable and good. And anyway, if we all do the best we can, well, maybe God in the end will be very good to us and merciful to us. Everybody agrees with that idea. The idea that you could believe now and be saved and have your sins all forgiven is anathema to them. And Jesus distinctly said in the Luke version of this, as Dr. Luke records it, that Satan comes and snatches away the seed of the word, lest they might believe and be saved. Jesus said it's possible to believe and be saved. Now, I don't know who you are, friend, a lot of you, and where you've come from, and you're very welcome. But I want to say this to you. You can believe tonight, no matter who you are, and be saved and know your sins forgiven. You say, Derek, is that not sort of fundamentalism? No, that's not. I'm not putting that into any corner. That is not just what I would call fundamentalism. That is the Bible. You say, is that not the teaching of a sect or a group of people? No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, said the great apostle Paul. The gospel is an open message, but there are very few people believe it. They say, yeah, it's nice to talk about Christ and morality, but you can never know you are saved, and you can never know your sins are forgiven or anything like that. My friend, Jesus said it's possible. Luke 8 teaches it. Well, you say that's all very interesting. So it's an open secret. Yes, it's an open secret. But notice that it's still a great secret. There are many people who hear the Bible and many people who hear the teaching of the Bible, but they do not know the joy of having their sins forgiven. They don't know the joy of knowing the Lord. They don't know the hope beating in their breast and in their life. That Christ is their Savior and all is well for eternity. They say, oh, you can never know that. You just have to do the best you can. And if you die out of a state of grace, you've had it. Where does the Bible teach that? The plain teaching of verse number 12, which is a very hard verse to expound, it seems to me, is this. That unless the Lord reveals it to them through speaking through the living word to their hearts, they'll never understand it. That's true. The Lord's got to talk to you. And he's talking to you tonight through his word. And verse 12 does not mean that certain people are automatically and forever excluded from the possibility of understanding salvation. In other words, the Lord tells the parable so that they might be damned. That's not what verse 12 means. It's not saying they're forever excluded from understanding it. It's just that they are not listening to it, and they're not keen to know it, and they're not pursuing it, and other conditions are coming in to choke it. It's possible for them to be saved. But the difficulty is that this great message, you would think everybody would believe it and say, well, if this is possible, I'll have it. Well, how many people do you know who have it or who believe it's possible? Even there are churches all over this land who are death on me for preaching it. Say, how can you tell people that? That is presumption. To say you can know you can be saved and have your sins forgiven here in this life. And anyway, what is the parable about? Well, the parable is about the processes and the reactions which are set in motion when the Word of God is preached with power. And when you preach the Word of God with power, says Christ, this is what will happen to you. He is saying there is a mystery about it. And because there is this mystery about it, this open secret that it is, you get these kind of reactions. And you'll always get these kind of reactions where you preach the word. The disciples no more understood the meaning of the parable than the boys who were sitting out watching Christ teaching. Did they? They had to come and ask information about it. And when they came and asked with those who were around them, they got it. And if you come and ask, you'll get it too. You'll have this information too. You think the way of salvation seems to be wrapped up in obscure language and difficult to make sense of, you can apply in prayer sitting in this service tonight to Christ for illumination, and you'll get it. That's what the parable is saying. It's a judgment on the condition you're in. Now the sower, according to verse number 14, it seems to me, is the lovely Lord Jesus himself. He stands for everyone who goes out to sow the word of God. We who do it now have it a lot easier than he had, because he began it all. Primarily and originally, he was the sower who went forth to sow. So the Lord, in this parable, is describing the results of his own ministry. You see, people were very keen on him at this time, very enthusiastic about him. They even wanted to take him away and make him king. But all the excitement and enthusiasm didn't deceive the Lord as to how they were in their hearts. He knew they were living and hanging on every word from his lips at this particular time. But he knew that it was only a surface enthusiasm. He knew that in the near future those people would go back and not follow after him anymore. He knew that out of the thousands who listened to them, there was only going to be a handful who were going to really be touched. So the sight of a sower scattering a seed on various kinds of soil, immediately Jesus sees spiritual truth in it. The first sowing is a work of faith, isn't it? It's planting time. You know, you can see a lot of seeds in an apple, but you can't tell how many apples there are in the seed. Sowing is always a work of faith. And when Christ went out to sow the seed, it was, of course, a work of faith. Harvest time is very different. Harvest time is fantastic. We're only entering into his labors, but he went out at the beginning to sow the seed as a work of faith. Now, why is sowing a work of faith? Well, sowing is a work of faith because if you're going out to sow seed, especially the Word of God, if you observe the clouds, you'll not sow. You won't. You won't sow. You know, I've noticed a strange phenomenon. I'll arrive in a city or a town for a series of meetings. Yeah? And you sit down with the folks before you start the meetings and they say, well, now, Derek, we have a problem here, you see. Monday night there's a big football match on, so there won't be many here. And Tuesday night, well, there's a heavy metal rock concert in town, and there won't be many here. Young people won't be here. And they'll say to me, well, you know, it's the final episode of that TV classic on Wednesday night, Derek, when Wednesday comes around. I don't think there'll be many out. So I get to Thursday, and they sit around, and they say, people, oh, it's a general holiday in town today, Derek, and don't think it'll go too well. And then I arrive at Friday, and I say, well, maybe Friday's the night, they'll leave me alone tonight. I say, oh, no, that famous singing star's at the town hall, and not be many tonight. And then we get to Saturday night and say, well, you know, Saturday nights. Won't be many out on Saturday night. And you know, if I were to sit down with these people and discuss the matter, the first thing I would want to ask them is this. When was there a good night for a meeting? Or a series of meetings? Tell me, when would be the best Tuesday night to have a Bible class? When there were no bonds? When would be the best time? When the land was at peace? You see, they all start from the wrong point. The Word of God is always suitable on any night. It's adequate for the needs of the human heart in any climate, in any situation. And I don't have to check the local paper, or I don't have to check the TV times to find out if it's suitable to preach the Word. No. Others ought to be worried that there's Bible preaching in time. And Bible preaching meetings in time, not us. But often we're running around frightened saying, well, they're all watching JR tonight. It's Dallas or Dysentery or, well, it's gone or whatever. No, it's Mrs. Mangle. And goodness knows when she's gone who else it'll be. I mean, you would never win, would you? See how that you start from the wrong point? We should be a threat to them, not them a threat to us. We've got something they haven't got. We've got the living Word of God. We've got seed that germinates in any clime. When would be the best Sunday fella to teach your Sunday school class? Your friends are hurrying away up the road with their girlfriends or whatever, and they're away for the afternoon, and they're Christians, and you have to go to that wee class of yours, and you know they're climbing all over the seats and driving you nuts, and you're losing your hair, and it's very difficult. And you say, well, maybe another Sunday afternoon. My friend, there is never the right time, is there, as far as this world is concerned? You've got to start now. If you observe the clouds, you'll never sow. If Christ had observed all the opposition of the Pharisees and said, oh, well, they're going to get me and kill me, where would we be now? No. He was a master sower. He didn't observe the weather. And of course, there's a risk when you go out to sow seed, isn't there? There never is such a thing as a risk-free arrangement when you go out to sow. Even the Christian life isn't neat and clean without risks. If you get in an airplane and fly, you risk crashing. If you drive, you risk colliding. If you run, you'll risk falling. You say, all right, I'll walk. Well, you risk stumbling then. On a crawl, well, you might hurt your knees. All who live risk something. To laugh. You laugh at something. Somebody say, he's a fool. So do you never laugh then? Because at the risk of appearing a fool? If you weep, Somebody will say, he's very sentimental. See, you never weep. You reach out for another, you will risk involvement. If you expose feelings, you risk exposing your true self. To love people is to risk being loved in return, or to risk not being loved in return. To hope is to risk despair, and to try is to risk failure. It's too cold, so the fearful plowman doesn't plow, and so he later begs. It's too difficult. So the local church never bothers reaching out, and the lost are never won. It's far too late, says the hardened sinner, and he perishes. It's not necessary now. It can wait until tomorrow, says someone. So they wait until tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes, and it waits forever. Oh, sowing is a work of faith. Go to it, fellas and girls, all over Ulster in this winter. Go to it. Go to it. Don't be waiting until they're all queuing up, waiting for footsteps arriving to ask you to do it, or you'll be sitting watching sunsets every night. Get out there and do it. Sow a seed. It's a work of faith. Do you want to know the shortest route to ineffectiveness? Think about every possible peril and every fear and every danger, and concern yourself with the what-ifs instead of the why-nots. Say no to courage and yes to caution, and expect the worst, and play your cards close to your vest. Don't misunderstand me. Very close. Let your fears run wild. And like the great philosopher said, to him who is in fear, everything rustles. Even if somebody did that, you'd jump when you're in fear. Keep yourself safely tucked away in a secure nest of inaction, and before you know where you are, you'll be strangled with the paralysis of analysis. A whole lot of guys in this city and they're analyzing should I not? Should I serve the Lord? Should I not? What'll she say? What'll he say? What'll that church say? What's their opinion? And what'll they think of me? So they do nothing. And they're sitting around and life's ticking away and passing. And they're missing it. They're missing it. Was there not a risk? God says, hey, Moses, I want you. That's the paraphrase of it. Moses, come on. I want you to serve me. He said, Lord, here am I. Send Aaron. Lord, I've got a terrible stammer. Lord, I've got a terrible... Look, I'll be with you. If he hadn't risked stammering in front of the great Pharaoh and looking a fool, he never would have seen the Red Sea open. And he'd have sat in a palace and rotted in the midst of all of that wealth. He'd have been so poor, all he would have had was money. Sowing is a risk. And it's lonely. It's lonely. A sower usually goes out on his own. The field at harvest time is a very different place from the field at seed time. At harvest time, they're having cider and they're having parties and barn dances and goodness knows what in this country. And, of course, they're having harvest services too. And it's all a great time of gaiety. But there's not much partying or not much joy or eating when you go out in the howling wind and rain to put the seed in. You know, I have actually seen it. I've seen me go up a road with a bundle of tracts in my hand and start at that door and that door and that door and try and interest people in the gospel and start to preach and see people convert it and see a wee church found it. And boy, you want to see the crowds that turn up for the opening with their lovely big hats and their beautiful patent bags and their nice shoes and their dark suits and their light suits and their big cars and their wee cars and their bikes and their motorbikes and their Shanks's mare and everything, and they're all turning up, boys and girls, men and women of every walk and ilk, and you couldn't move in the place. Bones everywhere. Big feed, big night, speeches, opening time. But where were they all when I was heading up the road the first day with a bunch of tracks in my hand? You know what the great Spurgeon said? He said, the new church is always full. I guarantee if they built a glass cathedral over there, somewhere, it would be full. Half the city would turn up to see it. That's the way people are. But sowing the work that many of you young people are doing, many of you youth leaders, many of you folk who are involved in Christian work, it's lonely and it's hard and there are no crowds and there's no order of service and no beautiful services, and you're dealing with marriage breakdowns and nervous wrecks and problems in your home and difficulties and you're trying to reach out for Christ, it's lonely. And I'm here to encourage you, because it was lonely for Christ. There'd be a great crowd in heaven that no computer could compute. But how many were there at the cross when he hung in darkness? Is it lonely for you, fella? Many a time I've been lonely. I find this work one of the loneliest ministries I've ever had in my short life. I tell you, it has its lonely, dark moments. I know what it's like. Is it lonely for you, Christian worker? Is it lonely? I got a letter from Africa, people asking for more tapes the other day. You folk listening in Africa who are slogging away there for the Lord in difficult times. Hey, a wee word to you. You people listening in Norway today to these tapes. Is it lonely for you up there in Trondheim where you are and the difficulties you have? You folk listening in other nations and other parts of the world. Is it lonely? It's lonely for Christ. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none to help me. They all forsook him and fled. Look at the great Apostle Paul, who said that all proconsular Asia had deserted him. The Christians in it. Yes, it's difficult. And it's pretty cheerless sowing, isn't it? Nature's at its dreariest when you're sowing. It's very difficult in harvest. Very different in harvest time. The skies are blue. And the sun's warm. And nature is laughing and singing. And they're enjoying the warmth and the brightness. But nature is very stern and cheerless at seed time. No foliage on the trees, skies gray, fitful watery gleams of sun, nothing to make the heart cheerful at seed time. I tell you, there was little to cheer the lovely Lord in his work. Even his own people said, "Ach, he's beside himself." Even his own home, they despised him. And the scribes, the great expositors of the law, they said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth out devils." Has somebody said something awful about you? I remember once going to have a series of meetings, and a woman said about me, "He's a trump." A wee lady went to ask him to the meeting, and "He's a trump." Yeah. Felt like saying the lady could be a trump too, but it didn't bother. Because the plain fact is, you get hurt. I tell you, I have it all the time. If I listened to it, I'd never open my mouth. Just stay at home. Shut the door. I'm not coming out. I'm never going to preach again. I don't want to get involved with anybody or anything. He's a tramp. If you're half as good as your dad, you'll be all right. If you're a quarter as good as your dad, you'll be all right. Son, you'll never be as good as your dad. I've had it. Have you had it? It's lonely. I want to be practical for you. It's painful too. It's always given out. Sowing. Always given out. Harvesting is gathering and receiving. Sowing is sacrifice for improvement. A sower parts with a present good in the hope of a future reward. And Christ's whole life is giving and imparting, culminating at the cross. Hard, sorrowful, lonely, painful work. He went forth weeping, bearing precious seed. I'll guarantee there are a few of you have cried since I saw you last. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Sowing brings disappointment. It's not every seed that brings a harvest, is it? Out of 1,000 seeds, said Tennyson, nature brings only one to bear. Hard. Is there somebody listening to me and you're heartbroken because it's so difficult? In his lifetime, of all his abundant sowing, what a scanty fruit did Christ reap, as far as this world's concerned. Yet he never murmured or complained when they all left him and he hung on the cross alone. He just went on sowing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them." He just went on sowing. Although he was absolutely alone. Even God had turned away for our sakes, that he might bear our sin in his body on the tree. But he went on. And he fell into the ground and died. Died and fell into the ground. But what a harvest there will be one day. There's a ray of sunshine. Some on good ground. If you go forth bearing this seed, weeping, bearing precious seed, you'll doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. Wouldn't it be far better to take on a few ornery bears like David did? And then one day God will give you a giant. Isn't it far more thrilling to step out by faith at the Red Sea and look a fool and hold up that rod and see it part every inch of the way you hold it up? He held it up the whole night and it parted as he went forward by faith. I tell you, it sure beat walking around the wilderness with that bunch of unbelievers for the next 40 years moaning and groaning and saying, "Oh, I wish we had the food they've got in Egypt." And they spent 40 years wandering around in unbelief. I tell you, the memory of the Red Sea kept Moses going. So come on, fella and girl, step out for God. Didn't Paul say he set sail for Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there? Wasn't that far better than staying at Miletus watching the sunset every night? Cripple him, and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in prison, and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty and make him a rail splitter on the railroad, and you have Abraham Lincoln. Deafen him, and you have Ludwig von Beethoven. Paralyzer, and you have a Johnny Erickson. Tada. Make him work in slum conditions, and put his dad in a debtor's prison, and you have a Charles Dickens. Burn him so severely that the doctors will say he'll never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham, who set the world 1 mile record in 1934. Call him a slow learner and retarded, and write him off as uneducable, and you have an Albert Einstein. Send him to China. Let the girl he's engaged to not want to get married to him because of the rigors of missionary life. And have all the Christians around him, the vast majority of the missionary population, criticize him for trying to be like the Chinese and dressing like them to try and win them for Christ. And you have a Hudson Taylor. And today, there are what? 37 million Christians in China. As a result. I stood in Hong Kong one day, and there's a big tunnel. And the missionary said, "That's a tunnel he went through in the train to go into China." 37 million Christians. You want to be a sower? Sow on. The seed has amazing reproductive power. It's got vast potencies of life. It's a storehouse of energy. Fields of grain lie on those seeds. And a word's like that. You just drop a word into a human heart and it'll germinate and grow and bring a harvest. And that's true of the Word of God. It's living and it's active. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. But before it can multiply, it needs suitable soil. If you shut grain up, seed up in the granary, it's no use. It needs good ground to develop it. So it fell on four types of soil. First of all, a little hard beaten path. And it just landed on it. And the devil got it like that. Is your heart hard tonight? And the word just goes on. It just lies on the top. Like a wee hard beaten path across the field. And the devil has it. God help you, friend. Pilate was like that. The Christ of God stood in front of him. And he sneered at him. He said, "What's truth?" The Athenians laughed at Paul when he mentioned the resurrection. The hearts were hard. Festus said, "You're mad, Paul." Hard. Straightway, immediately the word is taken. No sooner given than gone. Then there's the second soil. It takes a wee bit of root. It's not stones mixed with soil, you know, but rather a thin layer over the top of rocky ground. Not much soil there. Never gets much of a hold at all. Grows rapidly. But it has no root. And of course the devil has it. And it has no root and it's away. Of course men don't believe in the devil now as their fathers used to do. They reject one creed because it's old and another because it's new. But who dogs the steps of the lonely saint? And who spreads the net for his feet? And who sows the tares in the world's broad field where the Savior sows his wheat? They may say the devil has never lived, and they may say the devil is gone. But simple people would like to know, Who carries his business on? Doesn't last long. It's gone. Fruitage is a matter of rootage. Persecution arises. They're offended, said Christ. You want to take Christ as your Savior tonight, and somebody will criticize you tomorrow, and you'll be offended. And the going gets rough when you stand up for the Lord, and you're offended. Blessed are they that are not offended at my word. And then the other fell among thorns. Didn't look like thorns, but the thorn seeds were in there. I think it was perfectly prepared ground, but the thorns were in. And notice the Bible says they grew up. They weren't all there at the beginning. It wasn't a big briar patch. They grew up. Choked it. What did Jesus say that was? Well, Jesus said that was the cares of this world. Are the cares of this world choking you, my friend, tonight? And the truths of God's word, you've got a business, and it's become so successful, and it's extended, and now you're not meditating like you used to do. And sacred meditation has disappeared from your life. And soon your health will be overtaxed, and soon your health could break hopelessly, and it'll not be half to what the deterioration of your spiritual life will be. Many a young man has done it. Meant well. Am I saying give up business? Fella, I am not saying give up business. I'm saying don't set your heart on it. Don't give your heart to it. You want a good degree? Get a good degree. But don't put your whole life and soul and heart in it. The cares of this world and the desires of other things, ambition and fame and fortune. You want to look rich. Even though you aren't rich, you want to look it. That deep-seated craving to impress other people. Contentment, sir or madam, is out of the question for you because you want to impress. You want power. You want to maneuver. You want to take control. Pleasure. You're after it. The desire to be sensually satisfied no matter what the cost. I want what I want when I want it. I'm going to be fulfilled. My desires are going to be gratified regardless of anything. And you lower your standard of morality and you ignore the promptings of your conscience and the good seed of the Word of God in your heart. And you consume yourself with these other things and tell yourself it's a necessity. And the vision of a holy God interrupts your playground. But you have ways of getting around it. God help you. And the word is... but some on good ground. The word is a word of life. And there wasn't wrong with any of the seed in any of those soils. It was the way, it was the conditions and the response to it. And where the seed is given opportunity to grow, its living power will produce fruit. And there'll be patient continuing. What kind of ground are you going to be? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your mighty word. We thank you for its power. And Father, we pray this evening that it may get deep into our hearts. O Lord, it is a lonely, difficult work to plant seed for you, and there are many pressures. But help us to go on sowing. And Father, we pray that no young person here tonight will let anything interrupt or Satan take away the good seed of the word. May precious souls be saved tonight. May Christians be encouraged. And may the lovely Lord Jesus be exalted. We ask it, Father, in your name. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the people of God said, Amen.